Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord God Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the gardens of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come, so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight.
Well, the book of Isaiah is all about relationships. It's all about relationships. And it certainly should be true that the relationships that we invest in the most are the relationships that are the strongest. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? Say you and I have casual relationships with people in shops and so on, I'm sure. Casual friendships, or however you'd explain them. And with casual acquaintances, you don't put in much effort, so they remain just that, casual acquaintances. There's no great surprise. But of course, as you invest in long-term friendship, so that there's an expectation that that friendship will yield more. You'll know one another better. You'll get along better. You'll become better friends. The relationship will grow. You'll start to know whether the other takes sugar in their tea and stuff like that. And gradually, the relationship will build. Of course, when it comes to deeper relationships like family relationships or marriage, there is an expectation that we make a massive investment in that relationship. And as you invest in time and effort and love in the other person, specifically with a view not to them giving you more in return, no, but specifically with a view for them to thrive, so you will find that your relationship thrives. And of course, how about that other relationship that takes it a step further still, perhaps? How much more, then, is the investment we should make in children in order for them to thrive? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord is describing his relationship with his people. And he wants his people to understand and appreciate the investment that he has made in them. It's an investment of creation, But it's an investment of care, of concern, of provision, of protection, an investment of love. He loves his people. God loves his people. And he wants them to grasp that. Indeed, since the start of this book, Isaiah, the prophet, has been carrying a warning of how dismally God's people have treated him and responded to his love and care of blessing in their lives, to the extent that in many situations you wouldn't know the difference between those who are not his people and those who are. We're only five chapters in, and that much is clear. You look at those who claim to be God's people and look at those who are not, and you can't tell much difference between most of them, and that's sad. But it's not just sad. Since the start of this book, I'm saying, Isaiah has been carrying a warning of how dismally God's people have treated him and with what the net result will be. But here in chapter 5, the whole topic of dismal kind of reaches a head. He's bringing things to a head, spelling out, in fact, you'll see singing, in fact, in the first part of the chapter, in the simplest of terms, the very real love and care that he's given them. And then itemizing their rebellious response with its resulting judgment. In the first 6 verses of our passage this morning, God has chosen for Isaiah to sing a picture of investing care and love and protection and provision that they would expect to see around them every day. It's a picture of a vineyard, and it's a song of great expectations. Just have a look at those first 6 verses with me again. Isaiah says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, as it were, says God. What more could I have done for the vineyard, my vineyard, than I did for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. It gets a bit dismal in the end, this, doesn't it? But the song starts with such warmth and enthusiasm, doesn't it? In fact, it's got echoes of love. I will sing. Just look at those words. Imagine a tune. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one, he had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. It sounds like a song. In fact, it sounds exactly like the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. And that's not an accident, because that Song of Songs is a sung love story between God and his people, kind of anthropomorphized, they would say, personified in individuals and pictured in a love song. It deliberately starts like that. Because this relationship that God has with his people, the investment that he puts in it, is a thoroughly loving one. There's love and care. In fact, of permanency, you don't dig out a wine press or build a watchtower unless you expect this to be a permanent arrangement. Somewhere you're going to spend a great deal of time. Like one of those people on TV building a grand design, the vine owner has kind of lavished this construction with grace. Remember, if you remember that picture from the New Testament with me, where God lavishes his love on, and I always like to describe it as being like at a church lunch, where you get one of the desserts, and there's a little pot of, or maybe a big pot of cream, and you kind of pour some on, and then you pour it again, and you pour it again. You're lavishing cream on it, and in so doing, blocking all your arteries and giving yourself but it's that kind of more and extra and even some yet kind of picture. Well, that's what's going on here with this vineyard. The vine owner has lavished his construction with grace, and there has been no expense or effort spared. And yet by verse 2, look at it, the disappointment is starting to show through. And Isaiah's standing there, probably in the marketplace in Jerusalem, singing this song. I'm singing a song about the vineyard. This is what's happened, but it's yielded any bad grapes. What more could he have done? What more could he have done? You can see Isaiah standing in Jerusalem, seeing this story about the grace that God has lavished on his people, and the crowd standing around listening intently as the tale unfolds in the story, impressed at the design, but with murmurs of agreement as he asks in verse 3 or 4, what more could I have done? Clearly it's a reciprocal question. But you can almost hear them saying, nothing, nothing. He's done everything he could have done. And the song continues. The result is obvious. Just get rid of it. Stop hogging up the hillside. Get rid of the hedge. Why not? It's not doing any good. It looks like the bit of the stuff outside the hedge anyway. Just get rid of the hedge. Fill in the wine press. You don't want that dip in the ground anymore where people can trip over. Now let it go to whoever wants to use it for whatever they want. In fact, the briars and the thorns, they'll just have it back. And those briars and thorns, if you remember back to what God warned Adam in Genesis chapter 3 would be the result of his rebellion, it was that by the sweat of his brow, he would fight the briars and the thorns and eke a living out of the land that way. The briars and thorns kind of go with the picture of God's judgment. That's exactly what's happening here. These people didn't, they had grace lavished on them and they ignored it. He takes what was set aside and lets it be as unfruitful as all the other land around it, because it is just like all the other land around it. And you remember, of course, this is Isaiah standing in the marketplace singing this song for God, speaking for God. So when he declares in verse 6, I'm going to say no rain anymore, he's not just an ordinary person speaking. God can enforce it. It's a sad, really dismal picture. Sad and depressing song. But actually the sting is in the tail. As people finally grasp what he's saying to them, here is Isaiah standing in the marketplace, singing this song to Jerusalem, however the tune went, and they're all murmuring and saying, yeah, that guy had a bad deal on the vineyard, didn't he? Oh, crush the vineyard, get rid of the vineyard. And then verse 7, he nails it home. Look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It's a bit like the prophet Nathan looking David clear in the face as he told the story about the unjust landowner and the lamb. And he looks at David and says, you're the man. Well, here is Isaiah standing in the marketplace looking at these people gathered round, all getting riled by the vineyard. And he says, it's you. You're the vineyard. And you know what? You just wouldn't know. He has lavished his grace upon you day after day, moment after moment. He's protected you and loved you and blessed you and sustained you, and all he's got is rubbish in return. That is, you people who count yourselves God's people, he sells them. The vineyard is actually a picture of you. The song is about you. Recipients of grace that has been lavished upon you. But you wouldn't know. You don't act like it. In fact, he says, when you look at the pagan world around you with its violence and its bloodshed and its injustice and its distress, I couldn't see any difference between you. In the original Hebrew that Isaiah was written in, there is actually poetry locked into verse 7. Theologian Derek Kidner puts it this way. Where the Lord looked for right, he found riot. Where the Lord looked for decency, he found despair. Can you see? So it's no wonder that God's answer was, in verse 7, total destruction. And when you drill down, as you're bound to, as this declaration of destruction in answer to these great expectations comes, there was so much invested. What happened? You kind of want to say, what happened? And the people standing around Isaiah in the marketplace would say, yeah, come on, Isaiah. You've given us this message. What happened? What are you talking about? So he drills down. It's a song of great expectations that were sadly disappointed. Sadly disappointed in all sorts of different ways. Look at the first one, verse 8. Sadly disappointed in care for one another. Woe to you, says Isaiah, who add house to house and join field to field, till there's no space left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate and the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath, that's about 22 litres or 6 gallons of wine, which isn't very much. A homer, that is about 220 litres of seed, only an ephah, that's about 22 litres of grain. As the people of God received the promised land, you see, way back in Leviticus 25, if you were reading Leviticus in RBT, you'll remember Leviticus 25 made this clear. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens, and my tenants throughout the country you hold as a possession. You must provide for the redemption of the land. What's going on here? Why did God say the land remains mine? Because he'd structured it so that the poor could be catered for, so that people wouldn't permanently lose their ability to feed themselves. It's a way to make sure that the poor are taken care of and not exploited or defrauded. And every year of Jubilee, that's every 49 years, it went back to its original owners. But there were other safeguards too in between. Remember, the Bible has no problem with wealth. The Bible has a problem with how wealth may be achieved sometimes. Amos was preaching at exactly the same time as Isaiah. And in Amos 2, he describes the same points. Let me just quote to you from Amos 2. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Just imagine this picture for a moment. Isaiah standing in the marketplace and he's singing this song to these people who claim to be the people of God. And he's told them the story about the vineyard and they've said, be specific. So he is. And he looks at them and he says, do you know what? You've taken this glorious land that God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, a glorious place to live, so fertile you hardly have to try. Do you know what you've done? You've nailed it for yourselves. You've got a poor man owe you money. So you've taken his land on him. It was never his to give you in the first place. And it's certainly not yours to own. But you've done it again and again and again and again and again. The result, you're standing in this field, and though your land is only supposed to be that big and you can see your neighbors, do you know what? You're standing in a field and you can't see your neighbors for dust. Why? Because you own everything you see. But you don't. They were merging houses or estates until the neighbors are so far away that they're alone in the land. Despite all of his grace in their lives, these people were taking advantage of each other and the poor were losing out big time. That's just one example. And you see, God says he won't allow them to thrive. Just think about that for a moment. He won't allow them to thrive. They've harmed others, so he won't allow them to thrive. Indeed, under judgment, he will turn their wealth into decay. The details of verse 10 are 10% of what would be expected. Did you notice the figures as I read them to you? 220 litres of seed planted in the soil yield 22 litres of grain. You'd have been better just eating what you planted. And he warns them, if God's people exploit his goodness while ignoring him, they cannot thrive. Though it may feel as if they're achieving their goal, but that's just it. Even if they were achieving their goals, they cannot achieve his goals for them. And the land of blessing, a land flowing with milk and honey, becomes a land flowing with misery. Now I look at Isaiah telling that to God's people in his day, standing as they did that side of the cross, with no understanding of the redemption that's available in Christ yet, or at least the only understanding they have is to take God seriously. And I say, what can I get from that for me? Because this is written for my instruction. And I say, if you're a Christian today, as I am, I'm challenged because I look at how the poor were treated. And I say, is that how I treat the poor? Do other Christians count for anything in my calculations of how I use the many things, both material but also other abilities and gifts and opportunities and talents that God has given me? As a church, we have a fellowship fund to make sure that people don't get too poor. And we can help them out where there are specific financial pressures. But do we just leave it to that? Or do we make a personal point of concern to check that others around us are thriving as well? But you see, this isn't just in financial terms. We live this side of the cross, and we know that material blessing is translated equally well into spiritual blessing. We live this side of the cross. Remember that the Lord Jesus said in John 13, "By this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Am I concerned? Or are God's great expectations of lavished grace sadly disappointed in our not caring? But Isaiah goes on. "Give us another example," someone in the crowd shouts. So he does, verse 11. Sadly disappointed in abusing God. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands." Now, it's set in extreme terms, but let's call it what it is. These people live for drunken parties. That's what it says. These people live for parties. They exploited his goodness and the good things he'd given them, and they simply don't care a jot for who has given it. God has provided them with everything they can possibly need to thrive. The vineyard is not, you know, the vineyard is for wine. The wine is not bad. But they've taken it and they've abused it. Do you know what? It is always the case that a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Unless it's Jesus. And these people have taken the good gifts of the land and just poured them down their throat and used them up. Like Belshazzar, as he read the hand writing on the wall in Daniel 5. Remember where the hand appeared in Daniel? And they get and just a hand, a bodiless hand appears and writes, "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin, found in the balances and found wanting." Weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, it's 500 years after it's 100 years after Isaiah's giving this prophecy. Daniel says, "You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life, your breath, and all your ways." There is no problem, you see, enjoying the good things that God has given us. But if we enjoy them without regard for him, without measuring the appropriateness of our response, without limiting excess by his standards, not ours, then we're in danger not just of exploiting the poor, but of seeking to exploit God himself. And the judgment he promised on these people exactly matched the crime. Look at verse 13. "Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding." They were in exile when Daniel found himself translating that hand on the wall. That's exactly what happened 100 years later. "Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger and their masses will be parched of thirst." In fact, the main appetite that will be satisfied, verse 14 tells us, is the grave. And the Lord wants them to know which is exactly why Isaiah is telling them, this is whatever they do, however they mistreat and ignore him, in the end, mankind, verse 15, will be humble. You want an example of how mistreated the gifts that have been lavished upon you? Not only have you mistreated the poor, says Isaiah, but you have mistreated God, and your calculation is poor. Because, verse 16, "The Lord will be praised, and in the end proved to be holy, that is set apart. And by his righteousness, that is his moral excellence, you will see that God is God and you are not." And a calm will descend on the scene. And it sounds so pastoral and lovely in verse 17, "as the sheep graze in their own pasture and lambs will feed." It sounds lovely, doesn't it? But look where the lambs are feeding. Look at verse 17. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. A calm is set in the ruins. God's judgment has descended, he says, Isaiah. And you'll be gone, but God will reign. And you see, Isaiah's warning is because God's people had accepted a sad, sinful normality. That's the last point there, really. Look further at how he describes it in verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Now, just in that line, I wonder if you can see the progression of sin there. He's been about how you abuse the poor. He's talked about how you abuse God. And now he's looking at everybody and saying, woe. That woe doesn't mean slow down. Woe means you're condemned. Woe to those, he says, who draw sins with sin with cords of deceit. In other words, a cord of deceit is just like the kind of thing that our stewards have around their the cords. Just a thin thing. I'm not saying that stewards are wearing cords of deceit. I just mean very thin little ropes. They're just thin, and you can drag things along with them. You might try it with one of the no, maybe you better not. They've got special releases on, so it won't work. But you can just, it's thin, and you can drag, and you can pull, and they will come. But those cords of deceit very rapidly turn into ropes drawing a cart of wickedness. You start by pulling sin gently by the cord, and what you find is that you finish with a rope wrapped around you, dragging a cart. There's an enslavement that goes on here. As the jungle doctor would say, small leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. In other words, you start with little thin, oh, it'll be all right. Oh, God doesn't mind. Oh, yeah, I know. And before you know where you are, you're bound with chains and you just can't help it. You start with cords of deceit and wickedness as a cart rope. And they can see and hear it for themselves. Verse 19, to those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the Holy One, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may see it. Look, you can see what's going on. Isaiah is standing in this marketplace. He's sung this song. He's having this debate with the people. And he's pointing at them and saying, and you can hear people saying, oi, come on, God, get on with it then. Why don't you do something? You promised to. And that's exactly, do you know, I've heard people saying that. Boy, God, if you're there, answer the question, solve the problem, sort out the issue, sort it all out. Have you ever heard another Christian say, I've tried praying as David describes, but God won't answer me? Maybe sometimes it's because they're asking the wrong question. Or maybe the lack of answer, maybe they need to develop patience and understand that God is God. Isaiah says, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. That is, says Isaiah, woe to those who take God's ways and turn them upside down. The picture's clear enough, isn't it? Taking what is clearly evil and saying that's the right thing to do. And taking what is clearly the right thing to do and saying that that's the wrong thing to do. And turning the whole world upside down. So-called believers who seem to be skilled at making a virtue of what God says is bad, who explain away the word of God as if he doesn't mean what he says. Isaiah standing in a marketplace, singing a song, having this argument with the people there in Jerusalem. How can it apply to us? If you're a student, it's pretty easy to see the application of verse 22. My lads, as they went to university, each one of them has told me of the drinking games that are played in their hall of residence, where people get more and more and more and more inebriated, where they can't stand up anymore. That's an easy application, but there's far more to it than that. It's low-hanging fruit. Actually, it's much deeper than that. Woe to those who reinterpret values so that they reverse their moral compass, says Isaiah. Woe to those who say that the Bible's teaching on, well, pick the subjects of the day. What's high in our culture's agenda? Woe to those who say that the Bible's teaching on truth, or sex, or morality, or gender, or materialism, or anything is just figurative and cultural, and set it aside to be wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who arrogantly absorb the culture of the world around them and in so doing deny the Lord. Woe, you see, because when, even as a believer, you do those things, you'll find in the end that the God you wanted to hurry up has done exactly that. And verse 24 describes, sent a fire of judgment that will overtake you. And the last verses of the passage describe how he did that, both with nature in verse 25. And finally, an invasion and exile in verses 26 to 30. This is really serious stuff, everyone. And we all need desperately to get it. You see, in a world where what is true and what is lies and what is right and what is wrong is apparently now, more than ever before, totally up for grabs and often turned upside down, God is clear that only His truth will prevail. True truth. So you young people in school, you're going into school every day, and sure, you're being taught the normality of subjects of maths and science and all the rest of it, but buried amongst it all and in the culture around you, there is the subtlety, the constant subtlety, that you're free to choose for yourselves. The cult of individualism rules your head. So you're being constantly told that sex before marriage is fine. Or that marriage can be redesigned by the government if the government so chooses. Or that your gender identity can be redesigned by you. Feel like a girl today? You're a girl. Feel like a boy today? You're a boy. Feel like a girl and a boy? Well, flick it up. It's all fluid now. That's not true. It's lies. We don't apply to any other way that people think. Why should we apply to that one? God didn't make a mistake when He made you a boy or a girl, no matter how people feel for a time. We don't decide facts by our feelings. And that's what these people in Isaiah's day were doing. They were deciding facts by their feelings. Whatever felt good, they did. It's not true. But you don't have to be young. For us as adults, don't be fooled by the constant droning of our culture on what is valuable and what is not. Open your Bible and look for yourself. We'll all soon see. Truth matters more than profit. Our world doesn't say that, but God does. Purity matters a lot. Honor God with your body. Your marriage and your children, if you're married and you have children, they matter more than your career. Your boss wouldn't tell you that. But it's true. No one 100 years from now, no one on their deathbed will say, oh, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. No one will say that. In fact, the undertaker said that to me at Vi's funeral on Friday afternoon as we walked to the graveside together. The undertaker said to me, exactly that. No one will say, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. I think it was the undertaker, maybe it was someone else. You see, your value and identity must not be in your possessions or found as a fleeting thrill seeker. That's exactly Isaiah's point to these people. Depth of relationship matters, especially with God and in the light of His grace. And the point of this passage then is that despite the Lord's deep and gracious and wonderful investment in His people, the result, if you like, the harvest, was in every way deeply sad and disappointing. He had lavished on them grace, and they gave Him back rubbish. And it was specifically true for Jerusalem and Judah in Isaiah's day. But can I say that it is likewise true throughout history? As Paul writes to the Galatian Christians 1,000 years later, or 800 years later, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. You see, throughout history, there have been people who've heard the gospel and benefited from its blessings, even called themselves Christians and enjoyed some degree of fellowship, but lived in direct contradiction to God's will. And we shouldn't be surprised that as they diminished truth, they lived further and further and further from truth, so that they proved in the end that they were not God's people at all. Now the good news is that there is a chink of light in all of this condemnation. But here in Isaiah, the chink of light doesn't come until chapter 6 and next week. So where shall we stop? Let me draw your attention to one other point of this song of the vineyard. And you'll find it in Mark chapter 12. Because actually, Jesus uses this as a song of amazing intervention. Mark chapter 12. Page 716. And it's the last point, amazing intervention. The Lord Jesus picked up the same picture of the vineyard and he applied it slightly differently. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Great investment. But this time he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants who were in charge of the vineyard said to one another, "Hey, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. "Hey, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they, that is the Pharisees and teachers of the law who were listening, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. You see, the answer to the vineyard was fundamentally not that it ceased to exist, but that the owner sent his son. That actually happens in Isaiah as well. In fact, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' parable, were doing the very opposite of what the people, so-called God's people in Isaiah's day were doing. They were taking God's grace and giving him nothing back. Actually, what the Pharisees were doing is they'd locked everybody down to this kind of legalism so that they were recognizing something of God's grace and locking everyone in so that actually they depended on themselves rather than on him. It was just as godless, just as damnable in the end. And the solution? Says Jesus, this stone, this capstone that has been rejected, this son that's come as a representative of the vineyard owner, this one who's come to sort it out, this one through whom the end is sorted, he's the answer. His message to the people in his day was, all eyes on me. Follow his lead. As the son sent by the vineyard owner, loving as he loved, doing what he says, trusting in him and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and neither our own wisdom nor our own performance, looking to him and finding that actually he holds the answers. so that what we have in the end from being part of God's vineyard is not sad disappointment to great expectations, but trusting his amazing intervention in Jesus.
Spencer said to me beforehand, could I drag you up and put you on the spot and tell us what you've learned during the sermon? So I had to listen. I hope you have too, and I just wanted to share just a couple of brief thoughts, not at all to distract us from what Spencer's already said and what God has said to us through his word, but hopefully just as a way of helping us all to put into practice and ground what we've learned from a very challenging passage. I'm sure you found it challenging. I found it very challenging passage to my heart too. What did I take away from that? How great God's love is for me, and how much He's blessed me throughout my life, even at times when I've thought I've deserved things, or maybe have had a rough deal, or haven't got what I deserved. And don't we all do that? Put ourselves first. But actually, as that passage reminds us of how great God's love is in planting his vineyard, and how much he's done for each of us, and how much he's done for me. And then in that, it's really clear in that chapter, isn't it, how none of us deserve anything but God's judgment and his wrath for what we have done with his love. There's nothing we deserve but his judgment. Nothing. There's not one of us who could stand in front of God and say, yes, but you're wrong, God, and I deserve. None of us can. Actually, all I deserve is God's wrath and his judgment for the way I have treated him. But then the amazing thing is, again, how great God's love is. That in spite of that, in spite of how I treat him, the sin in my heart, the way I don't serve him every day how I ought. When we read through how Isaiah, God through Isaiah, pointed at all the failings of his people, how they had just turned away from him, their inconsistency, how they don't treat people fairly. And we can read that and say, yes, God, you're right. But that applies to us too. That applies to me. And I don't every day live the way God wants me to. That's a struggle for me, as I'm sure it's a struggle for you, because we are sinful by nature. But amazingly, because of what God has done for us through Jesus, I am forgiven. So I stand here as someone who's not under God's judgment, but someone who is under God's grace. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. He took all of my sins, all of my failings. Everything I did last week, last year, the year before has been paid for and done. So as I face this coming week, my challenge, my calling from God, my purpose is to serve him in the way he designed, to love him and to honor him. And I can do that because whatever I fail in this week, I'm forgiven. And I can go forward in God's strength and I can serve him. So my purpose as I mingle here in church, as I go back home, as I go into the workplace, as I drive around, whatever, is to live for him, to try and do everything each day in the way that he would want me to do it. Not because I can earn his favor, but because I have his favor. So I hope that's helpful. And just to share that and hopefully to encourage us all to go and live for him and to revel in his grace and his mercy and his love. Can I just close in prayer and then we'll spend some time together in tea and coffee. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, the fact that we can sit here this morning with Bibles open, knowing that this is your living word. We pray, please, that you take your word through the power of your Holy Spirit and plant it in our hearts and our minds and help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives. Help us, please, to respond to your amazing love to us in the way that we ought. Please, will you forgive us for our failings, for our sinfulness, for our selfishness. Day by day, we fail you in many ways, but we thank you that we can come to you and ask for forgiveness, knowing that you have promised to forgive us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for all that he has done for us. And that today we can rejoice knowing that we are those who are saved and are stand here in your grace. Bless us, we pray, and please help us to live our lives in every aspect, every part of our lives, to live our lives for you as sacrifices of love and of worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.